A big thank you to everybody who helped out with VBS. It was a big success. Like I said, 335 plus kids. I know they had a lot of fun. And there's a lot of work that went into it leading up to VBS. And then last week we had a lot of help. And so a big thank you to everybody who volunteered, helped in a number of ways. The theme this year, as we've talked about a few times now, is go big in the great outdoors. And so if you saw any of the, if you were here during the week or maybe live, you were able to see pictures on Facebook, you saw that the theme was largely about outdoors and camping. And so we had the tents, we had trees, we had all kinds of stuff set up in here. And so seeing all that, though, it got me thinking about camping. And we take a camping trip every year with the youth group. And used to be one night, now it's two nights. And so I think we've done this now the last 5 years or so. And actually, we'll be going out next month in July. And so we'll be having that coming up here pretty soon. But we always bring back some really good memories from these camping trips with the youth group. We have memories of canoes tipping over in the river. One time, it even had our lunches in the canoe when it tipped over, which made it even more fun. We have memories of 2 inches of water standing in the floor of a tent that has 10 of the girls' sleeping bags and pillows and everything else that they brought sitting in there before night one had even begun. We have lots of raccoon stories and memories with that. Last year, we even had a chipmunk that tried to eat through our food tub, so that was a lot of fun. But in the end, it really is a lot of fun. There really are a lot of good memories. One of the greatest joys of camping, I know some people in here go camping, and so if you do, you can, you probably feel me on this, but there are some joys about camping. And one of the best ones, of course, is setting up the tents when you get there. Now, truly, some of the tents are more easy than others. There are some that are pretty easy. You've got, I mean, literally like 5 minutes and boom, and it's up and it's ready to go. And then there's those other tents that take a lot longer. There's those other tents that you, 45 minutes in, you're still wondering, is this actually going to work? Is this actually going to stand up? And sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But the reason that you have some that are so much more difficult is it's all the parts, it's all the poles. And so you look at it, you pull it all out of the bag, and half of the poles look the same, but you know that they're not. So then finally, after a little while, you pull out the instructions, and it starts to make a little bit more sense. You see all the poles, and you see that they're actually quite different, and you see, though, that they're equally important. And so you can try to put pole B where pole A is supposed to go, but it's not going to work. And you can try to simply leave out pole F because it's being a real pain in the neck trying to get it where it's supposed to go. But you know that pole F needs to go where it's going to go, no matter how difficult it's been to get there. And at some point, they all have to be in place. They all have to be connected to each other because they all have a purpose. They all have a function. They are all necessary. And so although they are all different, they work together for one purpose, and that purpose is to hold up the tent, hopefully. So if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm sure that many of you have probably already made this connection between what I'm talking about and what I'm about to read. But let's take a look at it, because here's a popular way to word what I've been saying, and this is what Paul says, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting in verse 12. He says, just as a body, though it's one, has many parts, but all of its parts form one body, and so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink, even though the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So now if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, then it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one parts, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And so then he goes on and he continues to talk about this a little bit more, using the analogy of the body for the way that the church, the body of Christ, is supposed to work. And there's this theme in this section in the larger context surrounding these verses that we read about unity. And it's not just unity in the sense of everybody being the same, because we're all different, but we all serve a common purpose. And so our unity is found in the head. Our unity is found in that common purpose. So pole A is not the same as pole B, but they both hold up the tent. So we've been reading part of Acts chapter 2 the last several weeks. So if you want to go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2, that'll be fine. We'll be starting in verse 36. We've been reading this the last several weeks. I'll be honest, when I first was thinking about the sermon, I kind of had it was completely open to me to talk about whatever. And so I was trying to figure out how to kind of tie in what we've been discussing and use the same scripture and go off a different direction. But Acts chapter 2, as we've been reading, it's been painting a picture of the church and what it means to be a church member. And so this series that we're doing is really sparked by the book, I Am a Church Member by Tom Rainer. And so that's kind of what's sparked this and what we've been discussing. And so let's go back to what we've been reading and take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 47. And I want you to notice how much group action and group talk there is. Notice the lack of individualization in the rhetoric of Acts chapter 2. And it becomes more apparent toward the end as we continue reading, but it's really apparent all throughout. It's about community, not autonomy. It's about we and us, not I and me. So let's take a look at Acts 2:36. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. He said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled at awe with the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those that were being saved. So this whole passage that we read, especially the last three or four verses, say a lot about the community of God. They say a lot about the church and what it's supposed to be. And this is unfortunately one of the difficult aspects of church for us to grasp in our culture, is this idea of community. Because I think we have privatized our faith so much that we hardly know what it means to be a faith community anymore. And that's not to say that we don't understand it. It's not like it's difficult for us to comprehend logically. We get it with our minds, but then when it comes time to practice it, that's when it becomes a lot more difficult. And how does this work? Because not everybody is like me, and I don't know how to get along with this person. I don't know how our differences can come together. So let's go to Luke chapter 10, starting verse 25. Most of you know the story of the Good Samaritan. This is one of those parables that it's known by a lot of people, even those who haven't grown up in the church and read it. But the story of the Good Samaritan is, I would say, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, one of the hardest scriptures for us to swallow. So it's Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. He said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. So do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reality, I think what he's saying is, who is not my neighbor? Because I think he, a lot like us maybe today, is wanting to know who is out and then who's in, trying to decide who is my neighbor, really asking who's not my neighbor. But Jesus replied with the story. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of all of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he gave the man his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. So Jesus said, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So Jesus said, go and do likewise. We often read this and we think, yeah, we understand that the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't get along. They didn't really like each other. And so this was pretty hard for them to hear Jesus saying that the Samaritan is your neighbor. But I don't know that we really realize the depth of the hatred that was between the Jews and the Samaritans, this conflict between the two. Yes, for us today and for them, there are racial and ethnic and socioeconomic and political implications to this. Those are definitely there, and we can't forget those. But the Jews and the Samaritans also had a very significant differences in their religious views. And that's, I think, where it was hard for the Jews, saying that the Samaritan is my neighbor. And I think that that's also the aspect of it that sometimes we ignore and don't really talk about. You see, the one of the more difficult things about living in a community of church, and so you can look around in this room, you can see this is a community of faith, but one of the most difficult things about this, and one of the reasons I think we've individualized our faith so much, is we have a really hard time worshiping and praying and serving alongside people with whom we disagree. Or should I say, they disagree with me. And I think that's one of the things that's most difficult for us is looking around and seeing that there's those differences and we have a hard time working together and sitting in the same room and truly worshiping and wondering who's my neighbor, who's not my neighbor, who's in and who's out. And I'm not talking about just small, petty things. I'm sure that in this room that people spread over a spectrum on a plethora of topics. Some of these things are big, some of these things are small, but do we allow for that is the real question. And you may have excellent reasons to disagree. I'm not dismissing the fact that there's some things that are big. And I'm not asking you to change your position, and I'm not being soft because there are certainly people, there are certainly issues that bring disunity, that bring problems, and divisiveness can't be tolerated. And I'm not at all teaching a wishy-washy or a weak or a pushover gospel, but I am teaching a meek and a humble and a loving gospel because I think that is what Jesus died for. And so until we are humbly secure enough in our faith to sit next to someone that we know we disagree with but still love them, we aren't fully appreciating what the body of Christ is about, or what it means for us to be a church member. And so that's the question, is I'm a church member, now what? That's probably one of the most difficult parts. And so for a Samaritan to not only pick up a Jew on the side of the road and to take care of him, give him his things, and then to pay for him to be healed and brought back to health, that's a much bigger thing than simply sitting on a chair next to someone and calling them neighbor or sister or brother. The church will break down at the points where it's weakest. I think that's the case in most anything. It'll break down the points where it's weakest. And often, unfortunately, that's within itself. If we can't unite together for a cause, not even just for a cause, but if we can't unite together for the cause, then we're going to struggle to survive, and we're certainly not going to be thriving. And it's not just about saying, I love you, or I accept you as my neighbor. Real love is what it takes, and that's shown a lot of times in the way that we communicate with each other. A few years ago in the youth group, we were reading that passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I had them do this exercise afterward of drawing different body parts on pieces of paper. And so they would break up, and so I'd have somebody that was drawing a left leg, somebody's drawing a right leg, somebody's drawing a left foot, somebody's drawing a right foot, somebody's drawing a left arm, somebody's drawing a right arm, and on and on. And so each person had a specific body part that was assigned to them. The only rule was that they had to spread out, go somewhere, and they couldn't talk to each other while they did it. And so I just told them their body parts, and they had to draw it. So each person had their part, and in the end, most of the parts looked okay. They looked good. If you just took it and you said, yeah, that looks like an arm, or yeah, that looks like a foot, and it looks pretty good. But then when we brought the pieces together and tried to tape them to form one person, it looked like something in a nightmare, something Tim Burton would come up with. It was, I think I have a picture of it somewhere, and I wish I could have found it and shown it. But the point of it, though, was that if you don't talk to each other, it's not going to make sense. If you don't communicate, it's not going to work out. Yeah, you can be doing a great job as a foot, but if you're not talking to the hand, then we're going to have some problems. And so that was the point that I was trying to make. Without communication, it doesn't work. And so to accept each other as different, but then if we say, I accept you, but then we simply ignore each other and we don't talk, we don't communicate, then that doesn't work. One of the things I loved about VBS, and it was talked about with, they came together for a cause, so this Imagine No Malaria. And they didn't care to dismiss each other. They weren't trying to figure out if somebody was in or somebody was out. They were working together, so hopefully they can make a dent in this huge statistic that says 450,000 kids die every year from malaria, and it's completely preventable. And so you have these kids that come, and they make this huge difference without asking questions. And when kids do have disagreements, sometimes all it takes is ice cream and a swimming pool and everything's okay, and they move on from there and it's all good. If we had that passion, if we had that heart, and if we could continue to connect, continue to build relationships, then I think we would be a lot better off. Not only would we be a lot better off, but I think that we would really start to see a change in the world around us. I think the way that we interact with others and struggle together is really closely tied to our salvation too. Not only just because Jesus talks a lot about that, it talks a lot about the way that you work together, but I think that there's that too. But I think there's more to it also. Dr. Stanley Grenz talks about how the church is a glimpse of heaven on earth. And so the way that we interact together, the way that we work together, is a picture of heaven. And so it's really important for both other believers and for the outside world to see how we work together. And he talks a lot about community and the church as community. And community for him means community together and community with God. And so Stanley Grenz says in a book, Theology for the Community of God. Here's a quote from him I think is really powerful. He says, the church is a people who covenant together to belong to God. That is, to be holy, to be set apart from the world for God's special purpose. As this holy people, we are to proclaim in word and action the principles of the kingdom, showing others what it means to live under the divine reign. But more importantly, as Christ's people, we are to show forth the divine reality, to be the image of God, to be the people in the covenant with God who serve as the sign of the kingdom means to reflect the very nature of God. The church reflects God's character in that it lives in genuine community. It lives in love, for as the community of love, the church shows the nature of God en route to the consummation of his purpose. Therefore, God calls the church to mirror as far as possible in the midst of the brokenness of the present, that eschatological ideal community of love, which derives its meaning from the divine essence. So to kind of summarize Grinz's opinion, he's saying one of the important roles of the church as bearers of the image of God and as citizens of his kingdom is that we live in community with each other and with God. And so the theological word that's used for this a lot of times is perichoresis. And it's this idea, it literally means the circle dance. And it's this idea that as God is an eternal dance within himself, and so the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one, we're also invited in to that dance. We're invited into that cause. We're invited into that community. We're invited into that church. We're invited to be a part of his body. Perichoresis. It's the ongoing relationship both of God and his people throughout history and throughout all eternity. It's about relationship. And so Grinz, among several other people, really focuses on this idea of sin as being broken relationship. It's a result. We see that sin results in broken relationship with God. Therefore, if we're a broken relationship with God, we have a broken relationship with his body, with his son, and so with the church. And so if sin is about broken relationship, then salvation would be closely tied to healed and holy relationship. And so as I've read a lot of books and articles about this idea, I suddenly came to kind of a frightening reality as I was thinking about this. Because when we think about the people who we don't like to consider our neighbor, maybe we even consider them an enemy, even though I don't know that we would say that because we know that saying the word enemy is a little too strong. And so we'd say the people we wouldn't necessarily want to call our neighbors. When we think about them, they might be sitting in a pew near us, they might be, or they might not. But we think of certain people, we think of certain groups of people, and I think that if you take time, you can easily think of who that might be for yourself. And often what happens is we demonize them, and we make them into our enemies, and therefore we can dismiss the fact that we need to have a relationship with them. Because if we can say they're my enemy, I don't need to have a relationship with them. But not only do we demonize them, I think sometimes what we like to do is we focus on their sin so we don't have to focus on our sin, because what we tend to do then is use them as a scapegoat for the guilt of our sin by pointing out their sin. And so we'll scapegoat them so that we don't have to deal with our own guilt. And so no matter how this plays out, whether you're demonizing them or scapegoating, what happens is we put a deliberate distance between them and us. And we put a distance between them and us, we close off any possibility of relationship because we say, I don't need to have that relationship. And if then salvation is tied to relationship, our relationship, are we denying them salvation? And I don't mean that we have the power to deny anyone salvation. That's a free gift from God through Jesus. But as Christ's ambassadors, to offer salvation from Jesus Christ, we have to have relationship. To have relationship, we have to stop putting a distance between ourselves and other people who that we disagree with. We have to stop putting a distance. And to do that, we have to stop hating them. We have to stop demonizing them and putting our guilt on their sin. And I don't think that community or relationship is optional, to be honest. I don't think that we can pick and choose who's in our community either. I think that that's the role of God only. So who is your neighbor? Jesus picks a Samaritan to talk to the Jews, which is probably the worst possible answer for the Jews. So that doesn't leave much room for us at all to call anyone an enemy or to call anyone not our neighbor. And I know that we may not use the language of enemy because we know it's a strong word, but I think that we act like that sometimes. You know those people, or you know those group of people that you can't stand, but being a follower of Christ means that we love them. And it's not just about tolerating. Jesus didn't tolerate anyone because the Good Samaritan didn't tolerate the Jew. It was a sacrificial humility and love that that he poured out to the Jew. And I love the fact that we take communion each week, because I think that it's a reminder of our salvation. And because of our salvation, it's also a reminder of who we belong to. Because we don't belong to ourselves. We are children of God, and as children of God, we're family, and as family, we belong to each other. And I realized that the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which I'm about to read, is talking about our sexuality. But it's also talking about our spirituality and how the two are connected. So I think it's still fitting, especially with our closing song we're about to sing of I Am Mine No More. So I love verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So therefore, honor God with your bodies." Romans chapter 12, 4 and 5 say something similar. They say, "For just as we are one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." This community here is important. The way that we view this community is really important. Before we can move forward as a church, before we can move forward as a body and make a difference in the world, we have to understand what it means to truly call each other neighbor, truly call each other sister, truly call each other brother. You're not going to agree on everything. Some of the things may be small, and there's going to be a lot of things that are big. But we're called to be neighbors. We're called to be a family. Making a commitment to Christ is also making a commitment to his body. And so when you say that I'm a follower of Christ, you're saying that I'm a part of the body, and I'm going to be committed to that. I'm going to be committed to this body, to Christ's bride, to his church. And so I'm going to offer this invitation that if you want to do that today, we have those opportunities to do that. Maybe you haven't taken that first step in being baptized, and you say, "I want to be baptized into Christ, and I want to be committed to him, and I'm going to be a part of this body. I'm going to be committed to his church," which is all over the world, which is a really powerful thing. Or maybe you've taken that step and maybe you feel like you need to make a recommitment. Maybe you need to be recommitted to Christ, you need to be recommitted to his church and to his body. You need to be recommitted to his cause, to his purpose. We can offer that today. And so let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to sing this song. As we do that, now is a great time to make that commitment. Make that commitment to Christ, to this body, and I promise we can make a big difference in the world.